Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we are looking at chapter 6, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verse 7 through 13. Let me read that. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at this and examine this passage of Scripture, I pray, Lord, as we glean the truth from it, that we too would be prepared to do some form of ministry within the church, and that we would understand that it is not always an easy task, or sometimes it is a very difficult task. But I pray, Lord, knowing that whatever you call us to do in using our gifts, you always supply everything to do it. And so, Lord, help us to grow in our dependence upon you every single day. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the last time we had learned that when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, where he was brought up from about age 2 to 30, his hometown folk did not receive him with open arms or give him a grand welcome. Something was already happening, taking place within the recesses of the townspeople's hearts. The townspeople thought that they knew who Jesus was. However, the source of their conclusion was just fleshly, worldly, and demonic. In other words, they got Jesus wrong. Why did they get Jesus wrong? Because the greatest wickedness that exists amongst humanity was present with them, and that great wickedness is the wickedness of unbelief. That the townspeople, by the townspeople, incessant questioning, asked in a derogatory manner, just pushed the people further away from seeing the truth about Jesus. And of course, Satan will provide anything you can to keep people from the truth about Jesus. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God, through his word, is about showing people who Jesus really is. So it was and it is the sin of unbelief that is behind all rejection of Jesus Christ. And as the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 in verse number 6 says, and if you look there, it says, and he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus wondered, remember, at several things in Scripture. One was unbelief, one was great faith. Great unbelief and great faith. And remember, God will not work where he is not wanted, where he is not trusted. Unbelief leads to God resisting people and restricting his power amongst people. But if you notice in the text, in verse number 6, it says one thing it did do, this rejection did not stop Jesus nor hinder his mission, for it says, and he was going around the villages teaching. That was his main task, was to teach. So there will be times when the message, maybe more often than we would like, the message is rejected. We shouldn't be surprised when the message of the gospel is rejected. We shouldn't be surprised when it is rejected in our workplace and in our families and in various places we go to share the truth. In fact, at this particular junction in Scripture, Jesus commissions his apostles and sends them on their first on-the-job training mission. It was a very significant training mission. And the reason why it was significant is because it will reveal if the apostles are, whether they learned anything at all. It will reveal whether they're ready for ministry. And it will reveal, ultimately, do they really trust Jesus? It's going to reveal certain things. I mean, we could talk about truth. We could discuss it amongst each other. But when you take truth and what you've learned and put it into practice, it's a whole other thing that goes on. And God's going to do that with all of us. We can't just be talking about doctrine and truth and what we're learning. We have to be doing it. Now, bear in mind that this conflict narrative is set in a similar sandwich construction as other parts of Mark. Remember the top of the bread we looked at last time. That was the rejection story number one, the opposition of Jesus' hometown people. But Jesus there was teaching his apostles about being rejected. That, and in being rejected for the message, that he would teach also that the mission to the lost world often will result in some kind of resistance or hostility. And that those closest to those who are giving the truth out and teaching the truth and living the truth are sometimes not recognized as being Christians or being gifted or being called to do anything. And then also, he was teaching them that those who are opened, who are not open to Jesus, may discover that God is no longer open to them. So this mission, this first rejection mission, was definitely part of training the apostles for what's coming. So this morning, we look at the B section, the middle of the sandwich type of construction. And so this is going to be the mission of the 12 apostles, that this visit prepared the disciples for their first given mission, where they would go out without Jesus, but with all that is needed to accomplish the mission. And then, of course, the next rejection story is going to be the next time I come and preach, and that's going to be the arrest and death of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist shows up in Scripture, it's significant, all right? So remember, he showed up at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? That's when he was locked up. Jesus started his ministry. Now we're going to see a training mission of the apostles and then John the Baptist being killed, meaning that John the Baptist's ministry in the world is finished. And now the apostles are going to take over and they're going to preach the truth. So that's how it's packaged. So far, the apostles have observed Jesus for about 1 year. They had firsthand experience regarding Jesus' mission as the Son of Man. They heard him teach. They heard him preach. They witnessed his authority over demons, over diseases, and his power over nature, where even the wind and the waves obeyed his voice. They witnessed the servant's heart of Jesus. They witnessed his compassion and his care and his tireless ministry towards all kinds of peoples. They witnessed his dependence upon the Father by his prayer life. They witnessed all kinds of responses to his message, from joyful reception to indifference to violent rejection. Even his own hometown family rejected, at least at this point in the ministry. Now it was time to send out the 12 on a test mission, on a preliminary mission to get them ready to go out there and do the work of God without Jesus going with them. So the 12 went from being disciples to apostles. Now, remember, a disciple is a learner. They're a mere student. The 12 were then called to be apostles. An apostle is a sent one, someone commissioned by his master, accompanied by his master's authority, and sent out in his master's name. If we trace backwards in the Gospel of Mark, we will find that there is a definite forward movement from God first calling them to be disciples, to be learners, to now them being apostles. Now, of course, not everybody is called to be an apostle. Actually, there's only 12 apostles. And so let's just trace that back for a minute. His calling back in chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18. And of course, Jesus, who is unqualified by the religious leadership, picks unqualified people. It says in verse number 16 of chapter 1, "And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And then it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him." So see, Jesus, he wasn't an official rabbi or scribe. He didn't go to any of their schools or study under any of their rabbinical teachers. So in a very real way, he was unqualified to call people to himself. In fact, rabbis never called people to themselves. People came to them, usually by their own recommendation. So Jesus is calling unqualified fishermen as his students. He makes a personal summons to four fishermen in that passage to follow him, but without display of their knowledge of the Torah. That wasn't required, nor was a qualifying exam given, nor was any academic credentials required for them to follow Jesus. The only requirement for a disciple is follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so they followed, and they became disciples, they became students, they became learners and servants of Jesus Christ, and he promised them, "I will cause you to become fishers of men." And so only as Jesus is followed can he be known. To learn to do can only be learned and done as one follows Jesus Christ. So this call was based on the authority of Jesus. They did not search for him. He searched for them and then called them to service. For he says, "Follow me and I will make you do something. I will make you become fishers of men." So at least 7 of our Lord's disciples were professional fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had met Jesus, trusted him as their Lord and Savior. They were called to be disciples, and the process we have been seeing of being a disciple is slow and is often painful and heart-wrenching. But nonetheless, God will take us through that process even as he grows us. So Christ called them away from their boats, away from their nets, away from their lucrative family fishing enterprise to be disciples, and then they followed him. And then there came a time that Jesus was going to make a designation between this whole lot of disciples and then the 12 that were among those disciples. And so we see in Mark chapter 3, in verse number 13, how does he do that, where it says there in verse number 13 of chapter 3. It says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." In other words, in the Gospel of Luke, when he went away from them, he went to a mountain to pray. And what did he pray for? In Luke chapter 6, he prayed for who among the disciples would be the apostles. And so it tells us in Scripture, he chose from those disciples 12 of them, and then he named them apostles. So these 12 apostles, they were going to have a different calling than just a regular disciple. They were going to, he summons them in chapter 13, in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 13, he summons them to himself, right? And then we notice that they become his inner circle, that only those that he chose become his inner circle. And then it tells us in Scripture, he appointed the 12 that they would be with him and that he could send them out after they spent some time with him. And then this group of apostles and faithful disciples were giving teaching along the way. Like I said, they've probably been with Jesus about a year. The 12 are following him more specifically and closely than anyone else. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, we are given information about what he says, about what they're learning. And he says in verse number 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. In other words, he was saying to the 12, some are given understanding, others are withheld understanding. Well, the apostles, of course, are going to have the major amount of understanding given to them by Jesus. And, of course, who were this group of people? They were the group of people that are found in Scripture sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up his teaching. It was that they were doing the will of God by sitting at his feet. They were being treated by Jesus as the true family of God. It was those who have repented of their sins and turned to Jesus, putting their full trust in him for forgiveness of sins and entrance into the kingdom of God. So the mysteries of the kingdom of God were given to his faithful disciples, specifically the 12 disciples that he had called. So in other words, he was saying to him who has new life in Christ shall be given spiritual understanding, but to him who does not have new life in Christ shall not be given understanding. And so that is the inside crowd we've been looking at and the outside crowd. So Jesus has now this inner circle of men that he is training, and these men are going to take the gospel to the whole world. And of course, was their mission successful? We're sitting here as witnesses that their mission was and is successful, and so will ours be. Ours will be successful too, right? So we come today to the test run of the apostles, the commissioning of the apostles to be his official representatives. And so here this morning from verse 7 to 13, chapter 6, we see his commissioning. So Jesus called the 12 together and gave them some marching orders, right? This is almost like a military thing the Lord's doing. He's calling them together and he says, okay, here are your marching orders. Go out and do the ministry. All right, now we're going to learn some things from it. And the first thing we learn in verse 7, that they're commissioned to go in pairs. Notice what it says in verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. So that means that Jesus divides his 12 apostles into 6 pairs. Going 2 by 2 was really an advantageous way to do ministry. In other words, God doesn't want us to do ministry alone. There's really no such thing as lone wolves or loners in the church or in ministry, there shouldn't be. That's a dangerous thing. See, Jesus divides them up, and he divides them up for several good reasons. Number one, going two by two provides companionship. It provides encouragement, all right? One person may be doing good one day, the other person may not be doing so good, and vice versa, and so you can encourage one another, all right? And so you can pray for one another. You can share the ministry of what's going on with one another. Secondly, it's also a level of protection. And what I mean by protection is a level of wisdom protection. Because in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 4, in verse number 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is no one there to lift him up. So it's a wisdom issue too. And it could also be that they are, and of course that wisdom is still in the church. That's why the Lord calls for a plurality of elders, not just one elder, a plurality of deacons, not just one, right? There's always this team effort and that goes in Scripture. It also may provide or share the responsibilities amongst each other because they're gifted differently. And so they would go out with different giftedness. And then it will provide two witnesses to verify what was spoken and done, because you're going to find in Scripture that once they were done with missions, they came back and reported to Jesus. Right? Sometimes one person don't get all the facts right, right? But when two people are there, they become, the evidence that they gathered will be confirmed by two or three witnesses, in this case, two. So he tells them, listen, go out in pairs. That's the first thing of their marching orders. The second thing in their marching orders is found in verse 7 also, that he will confer authority on them to act. Look what it says, verse 7. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, Jesus was gifting and fitting the apostles with powers like his own. He would give them authority. In other words, he would give them the right to act. It is both the right to do a thing and the power to exercise the right to do that thing. And of course, that thing is going to be preaching, teaching, casting out demons. In this case, they're coming not in their own power, but they are coming in the power of God. And so Mark highlights the greater gift, the power to expel demons, the power that is contained in the authority that has been given to them by Jesus Christ. And what it's going to be is that their main activity is going to be preaching the gospel, which of course messes up the kingdom of Satan. And then of course, their other activity is going to be to cast out demons and to further dismantle the kingdom of Satan. So they were going to have authority to cast out demons. The 12 are specifically appointed servants of the kingdom to help carry out the work of Christ. And then to prepare to help and spread the message and then exorcise demons following Jesus' example in word and in deed. In fact, in other missions, this was so intriguing to the apostles and to others that went out that in Luke, it said when they came back to report to Jesus, one of the first things they said to Jesus was, even the demons are subject to us. This is an amazing thing. We speak and we tell the demons to leave and they leave. That's an awesome thing. But Jesus says, don't marvel at that. Marvel at this, that your names are written in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you ought to be marveling at. Because that's where it's all leading to. And so this mission clearly signals an inbreaking of the messianic reign into the world. So, in other words, in the marching orders, ministry is to be done together, not alone. Secondly, ministry is to be done in the power of God. You and I have no power to do anything unless God gives it to us. And because we have the indwelling Spirit, because we have the Word of God, then we are given power to do the work of the ministry, not the same power the apostles had. We don't have the power to cast out demons, right? That was a gift given to the laying the foundation of the church, but that gift died with the apostles. Now, if you preach the gospel, the demons do leave because they can't stay around where the gospel is being preached. They can't stay around where the gospel is being lived. They have to leave and go somewhere else. They still cause havoc and still try to mess up our testimony, but ultimately they can't stick around. All right. A third thing in their marching orders is maybe more hits more home to us, and that's this: the command to learn dependence on the Lord. The command really to learn dependence on the Lord. The orders which Jesus issues are to teach the apostles as well as us absolute dependence on the Lord. Now, this will be the most important lesson to learn, and to learn it thoroughly. And this is a life lesson that we all have to learn. All life and ministry must be accomplished in the full dependence on the Lord. See, until this lesson is learned, a person is not ready for more extended or responsible ministry. This must be learned. Now, how does the Lord help the disciples or the apostles learn the lesson? Well, look in verse number 8. There's several things, verse number 8 and 9, that are important that he tells them. Number 1, in verse number 8, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except the mere staff. All right, in other words, take nothing except a staff for walking and protection against wild animals. All right, so that's all you take. Take a staff. And then he says in verse number 8, no, it says, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, no bread, no bag, meaning that they weren't to take anything to eat. They weren't to carry food supplies in their pouch or supplies at all. And then in verse number 8, no money they were to take, for he instructed them that they should take nothing for the journey except their mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. That means that no money for the belt in which coins were usually carried to buy bread and supplies. And then he says in verse number 9, to wear sandals, in other words, don't go barefoot, but don't take another pair. And then he says, listen, he added, do not put on two tunics. Take the tunic that you're wearing. That's the, you know, they used to have an inner garment and then an outer garment. The outer garment was used in the daytime or taken off in the daytime, but at night it was used as a blanket. So that would be the tunic. All right, he says to them, listen, just take what's on your back. Don't take anything else. Don't take two. Now, this is significant. The only other place that we find such a command like this is found in Exodus, where God instructs the Israelites what to take on their flight from Egypt. Remember what he said to them? Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, all right? Meaning clothed, all right? Secondly, sandals on your feet. And thirdly, a staff in your hand. Be ready to leave at the right time, don't take a lot. And where were they going? They were going into the desert. And in the desert, what's in the desert? Nothing's in the desert. So see, in the desert, that's the only place you can possibly totally depend on God. You got to depend on God for food. You got to depend on God for water. You got to depend on God for how you're going to stay out of the sun. You're going to have to depend on God about your sandals. And, of course, it tells us that their sandals didn't wear out. So, see, this is a picture of what the Lord did in the past, and now he's doing it again. Now, the Lord didn't require his disciples, his apostles, to do this on every mission. But this training mission was important for them. Jesus was forbidding them from begging for their needs or for going other places to supply their needs. So if one is really depending on the Lord to provide for their person, then they will be freed up from worry. They will be freed up from worry concerning their bodily needs. So Jesus sends them out under his command and will supply everything in all respects to them while they actually minister. So, thinking about this for a moment, what is the greatest way a Christian can show dependence on the Lord? Well, the greatest way a Christian can show dependence on the Lord is when they fellowship with God in prayer. In prayer. Many years ago, actually the year was 1898, right in New York City, where there was a New York City prayer revival. And one of the first meetings, a layperson got up with a bunch of businessmen and asked a few questions to them. The first question he asked to the group is this: and he was speaking about their habit of prayer. He said, will everyone who spends a half hour every day in prayer raise their hand? One person out of the whole group raises their hand. He says, how about 15 minutes? Not even half the group raises their hand. He says, well, how about 5 minutes? And, of course, everybody's hands went up. Now, of course, that does tell us something. Now, this was in 1898. We have way more distractions today than then. But they had their own distractions. Life was much harder in many ways, right? So the question came up in the group, what is the cause of prayerlessness? And one says, is it not unbelief? And, of course, the answer to that is unbelief. But another question came up that says, then what causes unbelief amongst Christians? And one replied this, well, if the life is not one of self-denial, of fasting and prayer, that is letting the world go and letting the power of the flesh influence your service to God, if you do that, if you continue to do that, the result will be the open sin of prayerlessness. In fact, it was amazing. I was driving my car, and you know, sometimes churches have church signs with sayings on it. I'm looking, I'm driving, and I'm going, you know, and I look at the church sign, and it's funny. This is what the church sign said on the road. This church is not only air-conditioned, it is prayer-conditioned. I says, I like that. I would rather have a church prayer-conditioned than air-conditioned. It is so important to pray. Even in the Gospel of Mark, we're getting there when the apostles came to a group of people and couldn't cast out some demons. They came and asked Jesus, why can't we cast this demon out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be delivered by prayer and fasting. So, see, prayer is significant. A life lived according to the flesh and not according to the spirit is where prayerlessness originates. Now, Scripture does teach that there are two conditions possible for Christians. One is walking according to the Spirit, and the other is walking according to the flesh. Now, these two powers are in irreconcilable conflict with each other all the time. So if you are saved by the Spirit and each day live according to the flesh, well, the sad condition of deadness and failure in prayer in the inner chamber will be the result. So if I were to ask those same questions today in our own prayer life that shows a real dependence on God, how would it go? In fact, as I was reading this story, one man came up to the person who asked the questions and says, "I confess, I don't even pray 5 minutes a day." And the man asked him why. He says, "Because I'm so busy." And I think that would be a lot of our answers, that we're just so busy. But you know what? The apostles had to learn this important character quality of depending and trusting fully in God. So what does he do? He says, "Listen, I don't want you to trust your supplies. I don't want you to trust your money. I don't want you to trust your training. I don't want you to trust anyone until you learn to trust me alone." See, that's the lesson that we all have to learn. To learn all ministry is to be done in full dependence on the Lord. And that is something that I would say that I myself have questioned myself on, whether I really do that. Am I really trusting God? Or am I depending on something? Am I leaning on something else? See, I think if we really pray, if we get to the place where we enjoy spending a half hour and an hour with God every day, and we enjoy being there, you know what? We won't want to leave. But I tell you what, we will be. Why don't we have victory over sin? Why aren't our marriages better? Why aren't we more godly? Why haven't we won more people to Christ? The answer is prayerlessness, because that's where the power is. Because the power is when we're dependent on the Lord. That's where the power is. It's not our skill, our ability, our knowledge, how long we've been a Christian. It's, are we dependent on God in prayer, and we practice that? So when we leave that time, we are ready for ministry. We are ready for anything Satan has to throw at us. We are ready because we gained in prayer time victory over the flesh, that when we leave there, we know we won't walk in the flesh, we'll walk in the Spirit. Because remember, that's the only two things Christians could do, to walk in the flesh or to walk in the Spirit. So Jesus sends them out under the command that I will supply all your needs in all respects. You must learn that lesson. If you don't learn that lesson, then you can't do much else. And then, the fourth marching order is found in verse number 10 of Mark chapter 6. He commended them to the caring providence of God. Now, before I read the passage, it's this providence of God is that of an unexpected giving of hospitality by people you don't even know. So the apostles were to go out, they were to go to a town, and they were to go out with limited support. To teach them, they must live by faith and proceed in dependency upon God. Look at verse number 10. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave." See, when the apostles entered a town or village and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and a person receives the message, he will likely invite the two into his home to provide hospitality. That's what they did back then. Also, it's found this way in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. It says, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. See, Jesus is really saying to them, listen, go there until you leave, until you're finished ministering in that place. Don't look for something nicer if you happen to receive hospitality for somebody who's a little poorer, doesn't have such good means. Don't look for a nicer place. Don't look for a place with more amenities. Stay right there and bless that house with your presence and with your message. So see, basic needs were taken care of. Shelter was taken care of. In other words, they were taken care of under the providential care of God. Another thing that we need to learn, that the doctrine of providence means God is actively involved in the world, in the church, in his people's lives. He is actively involved. So that means that there are no events which appear to be quite accidental, but they are really controlled by God. And in this case, it was going into someone's house whom you didn't know, and them offering hospitality to you, and you receiving that hospitality from the hand of God. So everything in this trial, mission was to give expression to the seriousness and the urgency of the message they brought and from whom they brought it. Now, this becomes clear, especially if their message of the kingdom of God was rejected. And the apostles were to be prepared for rejection. So while doing ministry, God's providence may appear to be at times pleasing and at times hard. But be prepared for both, because God is in control of both situations. So he commended them to the providence of God. And then, one last thing in verse number 6, chapter 6, verse number 11 through 13. He commissioned them to stick to the plan no matter what. And this is going to be a significant thing to the disciples. Now, no one wants to be rejected. However, the negative experience of rejection was to be followed by a response. If some reject the message, it might cause some to alter the message in order for it to be more receivable. And that has been done. Let's water down the truth. Let's water down the gospel. Let's make it a lot easier to take, all right? But remember, God's message cannot be changed. He is the source of the message. The message does not originate with us, so we have no right to change it or fool around with it in order to make it more palatable for other people to receive. And if you look at the first part of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 11, it says, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, you're to do something. So in other words, he was saying, listen, you are going to go places that they're not going to receive you. You're not going to be a welcome guest amongst them. So if a town or village does not receive you or welcome you, nor listen to what you have to say, the apostles were not to stay there. They were to leave, but they were to leave with this message. And if you notice in verse 11, that they were to leave and they were to do something. They were to say something. They were to act on something. And it says, verse 11, number 11, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. So remember, the gospel is going out to do two things. It's going out to save people, and it's going out to provide judgment for people. And that's what we see here, that they were to shake off the dust that stuck to the bottom of their sandals. And this signifies that heralds of Jesus Christ have actually been in that place and have been rejected. They did not welcome God's message. They did not welcome God's messenger. They did not believe his message. And so it was a sign of judgment and exclusion from the kingdom of God. And judgment will come to those who reject the gospel. No one should ignore what God is doing through Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No one should ignore him or reject him. And it is reported in the book of Acts that when the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the regions, the Jews instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And what did Paul and Barnabas do in Acts 13? They shook off the dust on their feet in protest against them, and then they went to Iconium. But then it says this in Acts, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You just got kicked out of a town. Nobody wants you. Nobody wants to listen to you. And they're rejoicing. You know why? Because they get it. They understand rejection is a large part of ministry in this lost world who's controlled by Satan, who's flesh dominated, who is a world system that is helping all those things go in the opposite direction, not for God, but against God. So their unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ so polluted the ground that the Apostle Paul follows Christ's command that if they don't hear you, shake off the polluted dust from your feet against them for judgment. And it's interesting that Matthew takes this whole narrative a little bit further, and he says this in Matthew, shake these things off your feet and protest to them. And then it says this, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's an incredible statement. Did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he wipe it off the face of the map? Yes, he did. Well, judgment will surely come to those who reject the gospel. And in some ways, it's not just individual rejection, it's regional rejection. That whole groups of people reject the gospel and are under the judgment of God. That's something that, you know what? The bottom line is, when you and I come to the judgment, there will be really only one question for us. What did you do about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's it. That's the question. There's really only one answer, and that's receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So all these things the Lord was teaching them to prepare them for the future ministry. And I think that there's a lot of connections for us in our own life as we grow in Christ, as we start ministering in Christ. So what happens here, this last one, is that they stuck to the plan. So when they left from that place that rejected them, they did not deviate from the original message and mission. The next verse gives really a summary description of the activity of the 12, and then they went out two by two on their test mission. And if you notice in verse number 12, the first great work, which is the same work as Jesus Christ, is that they went out to preach that men should repent. There's the message, right? preach so that people may repent and believe. And then secondly, work. The second work is to cast out demons and heal the sick with the application of olive oil. See, they were to cast out demons, were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Those are the things that, remember, that miracles were always to authenticate agents of revelation. Until only the apostles were able to cast out demons, able to heal, because they were agents of revelation. So they can, again, write the New Testament for us. So they can receive God's word and write it. So see, that's what they were to do. So they didn't deviate from the original message. The original message was always repent and believe the gospel. What's the message that John the Baptist preached? Repent and believe the gospel. What's the message that Jesus preached? Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. What's the message that we preach? Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. That is the message. There is no other message. And so they didn't deviate. Now, there's no more apostles. However, the observations for preparation in ministry are still the same. Ministry is to be done together. Ministry is to be done in the power of God. Ministry is to be done in full dependence upon the Lord as we walk in the Spirit. Ministry is to be done keeping in mind the providence of God may bring acceptance or rejection, but God will always supply for what we need. And then ministry is to be done while keeping true to the message. Remember, we're to it says in Timothy, a pastor is to preach in season and out of season. I don't know what season we're in. We're in and out of seasons in the United States. But the thing is that it looks like there's many revivals going on in the world. There's many people coming to faith that we wouldn't believe would come to faith. They are. So, see, we're still in the time in which the gospel is being preached and people are coming into the kingdom. So it's still an exciting time to live. But God wants you to minister. He wants you to use your gifts in the church body. He wants you to take the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. He wants you to realize it's difficult to minister to people, and sometimes you will be rejected. Don't worry about that. Get up and keep going. God will take care of the rest. And always stay true to the message. Don't mess with it. And I think that all those put together is what Jesus prepares the apostles for, because John the Baptist is going to be killed in the next passage, and they're going to take over to preach the gospel to the world, to give us the New Testament, and then to carry on the unfinished work of Christ when Christ ascends into heaven after the resurrection. And then he sends his Spirit, the promise of the Father, to indwell believers, to indwell the church, to carry on the same message, the same ministry, until the Lord comes again. See, that's the job that we have, is to carry on that work. So I just pray that some of these lessons today you would take and examine yourself. And one of the things that I'm concerned about the most in our day and in our church is the level of prayer that is taking place for everything that's going on. Because I tell you what, if we're not praying, we don't have any power. If we're not depending on God, then what are we dependent on? We're dependent on something else other than God. We need to be praying way more than we do. Way more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the word of God. I, Lord, appreciate how you lay things out in Scripture for us to understand, for us to weave in our own life so we can examine ourselves with it. And I do pray, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it surely would not just be an academic exercise, but Lord, I pray that we would really consider these things. Lord, prepare every one of us for a ministry in your church that can benefit the health of the body. Lord, make us people of prayer. I pray, Lord, that our inner closets would be visited often by us, daily by us, as we seek your face in prayer, as we bring our requests to you, as we consider the needs of the body and the needs of our family and the needs of the world and bring them before you, that you would empower us to get out of there and go and minister in a way where we know we're depending on you. We know we're going in your power. And we know, Lord, that your providence is going to be available to us wherever we go, that we would take notice of it. And I pray, Lord, that we would take a message to the people that comes from the Word of God and not mess it up. Lord, help us to do that. Bring glory to your name by the works that you give us to do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.